Dear friends in Jesus Christ, great to see you today. It's a snowy day. It's an easy day to decide to stay home in your warm house, but I am so glad that you are so serious about God that you want to come, you want to hear His word, and you want to receive His precious gifts. My question for you today is, what are you doing with Jesus? What do I mean by that? What I'm really asking is, how is Jesus making a difference in every aspect of your lives? For example, how is He making a difference in what you believe? How is He making a difference in what is important to you? How is He making a difference in how you interact with other people? How is He making a difference in how you use your time, your abilities, and your money? How is He making a difference in how you make use of the Bible, how you spend time in prayer, how you care about other people? Those are a lot of questions. I'm hoping that you'll pick up a copy of the sermon, and then at home, you'll take a little bit of time and actually write out an answer to each question. What is that going to help you do? It's going to help you see what you are doing with Jesus, how He is so permeated into your life, or maybe it's going to show some areas where Jesus is missing from your life. But it's a way to do a little bit of a checkup, and then when we get the results, then we know the direction we need to go. As we come to our sermon text today, we're in Luke chapter 4, so we're looking at the second half of the chapter. The situation is that Jesus ends up back in His hometown. So if we think about how the Bible is going forward, we know that Jesus and His family, they had to flee to Egypt in order to avoid being put to death by Herod's soldiers. And then, after Herod died, then Jesus is called out of Egypt. They settle in Nazareth. And He probably lived in Nazareth maybe for 29 years. So He is living there in Nazareth. And then, shortly after He begins His ministry, the Bible tells us that He moves to Capernaum. So that's where Jesus was living then, in Capernaum. Where we're at in our text today is we're about a year or so into Jesus' ministry. He has become very popular as a miracle worker. And now He shows up in His hometown of Nazareth. Now he has a reputation. But keep in mind, though, on one hand, the people are very familiar with Him because He's been living there all those years. But now, though, He's become very popular, and in many respects, He seems to be different. When Jesus encounters them, He's going to make a huge reveal to them, and He's also going to say some things that are simply the truth, but it's interesting how angry the people become. Let's understand that when unbelievers hear the truth, that truth will either be used to radically change them in a positive way, or it will make them angry and even move them to do horrible things. So the truth is always a good thing, but it depends on how people react to it. And we're going to see a very sad reaction in the text today. Well, going to the first part, I'm calling it the grand reveal. So on that topic, you might think how, you know, it's a typical thing today. So we have a couple and they're pregnant, and now they gather all the family members and friends. And what are they going to do? They're going to have the grand reveal as to whether they're having a boy or a girl. Well, that's kind of a grand reveal, but this is much more of a grand reveal. The Bible says, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. And He opened the book and found the place in chapter 61. Now, before I read what he read, I want to let you know I'm going to add in just a couple additional words to give a little bit more meaning to what he's reading. So this is what he read on that day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he, that is God the Father, anointed me to preach the gospel to the spiritually poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the spiritual captives and recovery of sight to the spiritually blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So that ended the reading. Then the Bible says that Jesus sat down, and when he sat down, that was an opportunity. It was typical that whoever did the reading, they had at least an opportunity to be able to make a comment on the reading. So he sat down, and the Bible says that everyone in that synagogue, they were like riveted right on Jesus. They were waiting to see what kind of a comment he would make about that reading. And it's so striking what he did. He basically said, hey guys, you're familiar with that reading. You know that's a promise of the coming Messiah and the things that he would do. And I've got something to share with you today. By the way, you think you know me from living in this town all these years. By the way, I am the promised Messiah. I mean, that had to just like so floor them when they heard him say that, because they had heard some things about Jesus, sure, but they're not thinking he's the promised Messiah. So that was the grand reveal. Sadly, though, we go on to their response, and their response was unbelief. The Bible says, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. We don't know the transition that has taken place, but maybe for Jesus, maybe growing up there in Nazareth, here he is working with his father for a while. His father passes away. Jesus continues the business of being a carpenter. Maybe he was kind of a quiet man, didn't say much. But now, though, that he's back in town, they're just like, wow, he was like this way before, and now we're just like so impressed at what he says, and he just seems to be so amazing. But then, notice in the text, someone said, is this not Joseph's son? So now they're revealing their hearts here, because sure, to say, oh, this Jesus, we know him, and now he's different, and now he's saying things, and now he's working some miracles, as we have heard. But for them to believe that Joseph's son, to take this huge jump to say that Joseph's son is the promised Messiah of the world, they're like, oh no, there's no way that that could be it. I mean, we're not going to believe that kind of a thing. We know him too well. That's impossible. That's basically their reaction that they gave, and it's a very sad thing. I want to go on now and talk about how unbelievers, what they do is they want or they expect a miracle. Now, what about us? Here we are believers in Jesus, and we're not saying, oh, Jesus, I'm not quite sure here now, and I read about miracles in here, and I'm not gonna be convinced unless you do a miracle. Now, that's a little bit what Doubting Thomas was asking for. But we're not that way, though. We're like the Holy Spirit has convinced us that this book is true. The Holy Spirit has convinced us that Jesus is the Son of God. We have God-given faith in him, and we don't need a miracle. We have that true faith. But for people who are unbelievers, they give this challenge to God and say, oh, if you only do a miracle, then we'll believe in you. That's showing unbelief when they do that. Let me give you a few examples here. There was a time when Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they demanded Jesus to do a sign, to do a miracle. What did Jesus say to them? Hey guys, the only sign you're gonna get is the sign of Jonah. They didn't even know what he was talking about, but think about Jonah, the 3 days in the belly of the fish, pointing to Jesus, dying on the cross, being in the grave, and then rising to life, even as Jonah was spit out of the mouth of the great fish. So Jesus did not give them a miracle. Or what about when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, And then when Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee and that Herod was in town, he sends him over to Herod. And what was Herod looking forward to? Oh yeah, he had heard all about Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to do a miracle. That's what he wanted. Again, showing his unbelief. And then, so sadly, what about Jesus when he was on the cross? Now, there are a lot of people that mocked him, but the Bible tells us that even like the regular people passing by, they are mocking him, they are challenging him. If you really are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In other words, if you really are the Son of God, do a miracle to show us that. It's just showing all this unbelief with these demands for miracles. We have a similar thing here in Nazareth. But what's unusual about this reading, though, is we're not seeing a dialogue between Jesus and the people of Nazareth. Jesus is doing all the talking. So how could he do that without having a conversation? Well, we have to keep in mind, Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. He knew all of their thoughts. He knew all of their hearts. He knew what they believed, and he knew that they did not believe he was the Messiah, and Jesus knew that they were wanting him to do miracles. So Jesus knew all of that. So Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Have you ever heard that phrase? Familiarity breeds contempt. So they were like so familiar with Jesus that, again, like I said earlier, they just could not make the step to say, "This Jesus that we know so well for so long, there's no way that he could be the promised Messiah." What I want to do is go on in the text a little bit further now and come to these two examples. So it seems what was going on here is that the people in Nazareth, they were basically saying, "You kind of belong to us in a way, Jesus. You lived here all these years. We have a special privilege here. We are entitled for you to do miracles among us." That seems to be what they were saying. What does Jesus do now? Jesus tells them two Old Testament accounts. I wish I had more time to go into it. These are such wonderful Old Testament accounts. But the point of both of them, though, is that there were needy people of Israel. So in the first account, there were needy widows. In the second account, there were needy lepers, both in Israel. And yet in both cases, God does not help any of the needy widows of Israel, not any of the needy lepers of Israel. But what God does is he helps a couple Gentiles. So he helps a Gentile who is a widow. He helps a Gentile who is a leper. So Jesus is saying, these people here who were Jews, they might have felt entitled that God would help them, but he didn't. Instead, he helped some Gentiles. Now, these are simply true stories, and Jesus is telling them, and these people probably knew these Bible accounts very well, but yet it's so sad how they respond to them. Here's what Jesus said with the examples. He said to them, "I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now you can read all about that in 1 Kings chapter 17, but think about that, not a drop of rain for 3.5 years. So certainly there would be a great famine. Widows are struggling anyway, and then having no rain for all that time, even the struggles were so much greater, and yet God did not come and help them. Instead, he helps this widow in Zarephath. and understand the region where this Gentile widow was living, that was the heart of Baal worship. So we're like, dear God, you certainly wouldn't help that lady. It makes sense you would help all these other ones, but yet that was not the case. Even for us, we can't say, oh dear God, I came to church today and I try to be faithful to you, and therefore you should bless me with perfect health and perfect strength and everything should be wonderful in my life. Well, that would be great if that was true, but that's not how it works. So God doesn't promise everything to be perfect, but God does say, though, I will be with you in the midst of every difficulty. I will carry you through. I will provide what you need. So we shouldn't have expectations that do not agree with the Word of God. And then with the lepers, Jesus said, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So when we think about that particular account, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 5. But with Naaman, though, he was an army commander. He was an army commander that had come and attacked Israel. And yet, what does God do? God heals him of the leprosy, not the people in Israel. So these are like striking examples, but it's simply what the Bible says. So it shows that people are not entitled, and neither are you or me, so we're not entitled. But it also shows, though, that God loves the Jews and the Gentiles. So God sent Jesus for the Jews, for certain, but also for the Gentiles. God wants us to see these realities. And then we come to the end of the reading here. It's such a sad thing. Really, Jesus didn't say anything that was negative to these people, but notice the reaction, and it's just showing us so clearly of the unbelief in their hearts. The Bible says, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove Jesus out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, Jesus went his way. So after hearing what Jesus said, they were so determined to murder him. Now they were also wanting a miracle. Did they get a miracle? They did get a miracle. Think about this mob, and they're all determined to murder Jesus. They got a miracle when he walked right through the middle of the crowd and they could not lay a hand on him. Why did Jesus do that? He did that to show them his power. Yeah, he's not the Jesus that grew up in Nazareth that they thought he was. He is God in human flesh. Can you picture the scene? Like this whole mob of people, and Jesus is walking right through them, and you can almost see the person like standing there, but they're like maybe frozen in time, and within their hearts, they're like so much wanting to grab a hold of him and kill him, and yet they can't. They can't make a move. They're just like there. And then they talked about it with each other after, and they're all saying, I so much wanted to seize him, and yet I couldn't move. I couldn't move a muscle. Maybe that's how it was. We don't exactly know. But they had to say, something happened there that was beyond our comprehension, and just maybe he is who he said he is. They had to be thinking in that way. So Jesus really did it to show his power and ultimately to call them to repent. So they would understand that they were rejecting him when he really is the Messiah, and calling them to be sorry for their sins and calling them to embrace him as the Savior of the world. So coming to the conclusion here, I want to talk a little bit about the truth of our hearts. So I can imagine what each of you would say today, because you're like the hardy Christians. So you got up, it's snowing, not so easy to come, but you came anyway. So these are probably questions that I should be asking of other people, but still though, what is the truth of your heart? Now we know what happened at Nazareth. We know because they tried to murder Jesus, that was showing the truth of their hearts. But what about you though? Let me give you two options. So first option is the truth of your heart that you are hot for Jesus. Now I'm thinking about that passage in Revelation 3 where Jesus says he wants us to be either cold or hot. He does not want us to be lukewarm. So hot is what he wants. What does that mean? If we are hot for him, that means we are all in for him. That means that we are dead serious about him. That means that we are striving to put him first in our lives. I pray that all of us can embrace that and say, yes, 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 that's me, that's my life, and I want to go even more in that direction. That's how God wants us to be. However, though, probably many people would fall into this category, at least who attend Christian churches. And at one point, certainly, I would have to make that choice years ago. I'm glad that's not my choice now. But many are probably lukewarm for Jesus. What did he say there in Revelation? He said, if you are lukewarm, I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. In other words, imagine taking a bite of something or a drink of something and you taste it and it's disgusting. What do you want to do with it? You want to spit it out of your mouth. When people are lukewarm to God, that is disgusting to God. He wants to spit us out of his mouth. What makes us disgusting? When we are only half in for Jesus, when we are uncommitted to him, when we are putting him in a place in our lives that kind of fits our lifestyle. It's like, okay, I'm going to live the life I want to live. I'm going to put you over here in the corner, Jesus, in case I need you for something, but I'm not going to let you permeate my life. Think about having a bucket of water and taking a dry sponge and putting it down into the water for just a few seconds. What happens? Every area of that sponge is permeated with that water. That's exactly what God wants our lives to be in Christ, that we would be kind of put down into the bucket of Jesus, and then he would permeate every aspect of our lives. Is that a common thing in the world? If we compare ourselves to others, are we going to say, hey, that's the common thing, that's the way to go? By no means. But that is the Bible way to go, though. That's going to be best for us when we think about our relationship with God. That's going to be best for us with having peace and joy. That's going to be best for us in being useful to God to make a difference in the lives of others. It's going to be best for us in all kinds of ways. God wants everything about our lives to be touched by our Lord Jesus Christ. So at the end here today then, something true? Jesus is the promised Messiah. Let's not be like those in Nazareth. Let's know truly it is true. That is who he is. And then, something relevant, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, we live in a world today where so many are teaching other things, and so many are following the ones teaching other things. It is a very sad situation. Let us rejoice that we have the Word of God, that we know what it says. It is crystal clear. Jesus is the one and only way. Let us rejoice that we have that way, and let us know that when the time comes, certainly in Christ, God will welcome us into heaven. And then finally here at the end, let's think about Jesus in regard to the people of Nazareth. So even though they did not believe, even though they tried to murder him, what could we say? Jesus loved them. Jesus lived for them. Jesus died for them. So what can we also conclude? He did the same for us. He does the same for us in that he continues to love us, and that's true of everybody else in the entire world. So let us rejoice that we have received the blessings of God, and let us care about others who have not yet received, that they might receive too. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, because of who you are, the Son of God, because of what you have done, taking away the sins of the world, you are worthy of our love. You are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our time. You are worthy of our efforts. You are worthy of our all. May you help us. May you draw us close. May you incline us in your direction. And may our full commitment to you, may that show in every aspect of our lives. In your holy name we pray. Amen.